We're in Hebrews chapter 9, 11 through 14 this morning, as we continue in our series in the book of Hebrews on the topic and the focus on how Christ is greater. There is a prison in Louisiana called Angola Prison. It's one of America's most brutal and violent prisons, at least it was at one time. It was once called the bloodiest prison in the South due to rampant stabbings, unchecked brutality, and frequent murders. If a criminal was sent to Angola prison, it was rarely in order to rehabilitate him back into society. This is because Angola housed the lifers. These were men that society had given up on. Over 85% of Angola prisoners were serving life sentences, and we're not just talking about 25 years, we're talking about something much longer. It isn't 25 and out in 15, it was their entire lives. They would die there. Others were there serving sentences as they awaited execution. Angola was little more than a place to control criminals' behavior, that is, until Warden Burl Cain took over in 1995. His solution to the violence of the prison was to invite Christian organizations to bring the gospel into the prison. And over time, the gospel fruitfully changed the hearts of many of the inmates. The emphasis on repentance and forgiveness and service created a culture shift. It is estimated that of the over 5,000 inmates at Angola, nearly two-thirds participate in religious congregations. The prison has 30 churches. And runs a seminary that has graduated over 400 men. Before the gospel was introduced, there was about 1,400 violent incidents every year. But 20 years later, that has dropped by 80% to 275. And the rate of murder within the prison, dropped from one per week to zero. The Angola Prison Reformation, by all appearances, is a miracle of real transformation. And this was only due to the greater reformation that we want to discuss today. As we study our text from Hebrews, our goal is to learn and to seek for God to reform our own hearts and our own minds, and to have our lives changed so that we might serve our God. And to begin, we turn to verse 11 and the greater address for us to serve God. It says, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation." Christ's importance for a relationship with God in the new covenant, along with our theme of Jesus being greater, comes together as the author describes that the time of the Reformation is here. This Reformation was long before Martin Luther was credited with starting the Protestant Reformation in 1517. But by definition, it is similar. A Reformation, according to Jim Elliff, is that word we use to speak to the recovery of the correct doctrines and their vigorous application to all of life. This reformation of the substance of redemption over the copies and over the shadows given that were given as a temporary placeholder in the Old Covenant Levitical system are the recovery of the correct doctrines and what allows us to serve God. The central figure is Christ, and without Him, there would be no reformation. As Galatians 4:4-5 says, "When the time was right, God sent His Son to redeem us from the law of ritual and of ceremony." Certainly, His appearance implies His incarnation, because when He appeared on earth. It implies His incarnation, which is that mysterious moment when God dwelt among men. It is no irony that what was needed to draw God's people to Him in covenant relationship would be for God's Son to draw near to humanity. Christ's appearance emphasizes He is present with and coming to aid His people. Jesus did not appear simply as any other man. He came as a high priest. And not just any other high priest in the long family succession of the Levitical priesthood, but the most important priest who has ever presided, who has ever served. He is the greatest intercessor who not only draws near to His people, but He has the authority, He has the moral purity to draw near to God. The massive divide between us and God is like a mile-wide canyon separating a father from his children. No personal relationship in love and life is available until Jesus, who stands among us, miraculously bridges the gap so that we might know the presence of God. As high priest, Jesus comes to provide good things. The ESV, the English Standard Version, portrays these good things as already here in our text. Well, if you look at the NASB sometime, it hints that these good things are yet to come. And reading the phrase literally, it says, of the good that is becoming. Of the good that is becoming, which gives us two complementary truths. In Christ's priestly ministry, he has given us the good things today, but only in part. And also, they will come in their fullness at the end of all days. Just as Abraham owned a piece of the promised land, but he never saw it in its fullness during his life. He was given a deposit of the full inheritance, similar to 1 Peter 1, 3-5, where it says that God has caused us to be born again to a living hope, that is the deposit, through Christ's resurrection, and we await an unfading inheritance kept for us in heaven. The good things are here, but they are becoming. Or put another way, it is like possessing a young apple tree. You've planted a tree, it's grown a little bit, it's a young apple tree, it grows, and while not yet mature, it does give an apple or two in a year, and then maybe the next year it gives a few more apples. But we anticipate that as the tree grows, as it matures into full maturity, as it comes to the point of which it is mature, it will hang heavy with the fruit. And what are these good things? Well, broadly, it's all the good that God has said he will bring to his children. All of those things. But more specifically, as we look at our text, in chapter 9, verse 12, it is eternal redemption. In chapter 9, verse 14, it's purified conscience. And then when we look next week at verse 15, in chapter 9, it is eternal inheritance. The greater aspect of verse 11 is found in the tent not made with hands, as it says. Here the focus is on the significance or the address, or we might say the location that makes Christ's appearance as high priest greater. The magnificence of this tent, or this tabernacle, as we put it, is highlighted in its superiority and in its perfection. These words point to this tent's divine status. It is similar to the earlier part of the book where Jesus is said to be greater than the angels, and he's greater than Moses, he's greater than Levi. The tabernacle is greater and perfect because it is not the work of human hands that produce what is faulty and what is inferior. And it is not of this creation, and so it stands above the created world. At this address, at this location, Christ performs his work of a human, while at the same time he transcends creation. We might think that heaven contains some kind of palace in which God resides in a court. Maybe he's sitting on a throne. We form images of maybe castles and kings sitting in massive halls. Or if we are to imagine it like the author of Hebrews describes, it is like a greater and perfect Levitical tabernacle or Solomon's temple. Now, if we set aside for a moment what it says in 1 Corinthians 3:16 that God's people are his temple, the greater tent is not a holy place. It is not a geographical location, but it does have space. It does have size. It does have position. Revelation describes God's temple being open in heaven with the Ark of the Covenant visible. While there is no, at the same time, there is no temple in the new creation. It is not a literal temple or ark. Rather, God's temple is his presence. As is indicated in Revelation 21, verse 22, where John says he saw no temple, but that the temple was the Lord. This also adds to the rich meaning that in the presence of God, when we are in union with him as believers, he is both our temple and he draws us in so that he resides in us as his created temple. When Christ appears through the greater tent as high priest, it points to Jesus being present with his people. That is, he lived on earth and he performed his intercessory work right there. But no less so, Jesus was high priest before his Father in the temple, which is his presence. Sigurd Grindheim clarifies, he says this, that with Christ's appearance in the world, the divine-human divide has been overcome. God's presence is with humans. The greater and more complete tent is on earth. Heaven has been manifested on the cross of Christ, the place of his priestly sacrifice. This enhances our understanding of how the Gospel of John, on no less than 20 occasions, refers to the Father and the Son being in perfect in one anotherness. That Christ is, that the Son is in the Father and the Father is in the Son. So Jesus brought the temple of God to the cross so that he performed his sacrifice before God in a greater way than when the Levitical priest did so once a year. In contrast, the earthly tabernacle was only a representative of God's presence, a symbol, but it wasn't the reality. In a sense, God was looking down upon the actions of the priests, but was still separated. He's still apart from them. He did not reside with them as he did when the cross became the location of heaven. On the cross, Jesus entered those holy of holies. That is the presence of God, which is not defined by its furnishings. It's not defined by its architecture. Through Christ's atoning sacrifice, we as Christians have been drawn into the presence of God. In the accomplishment of our redemption on the cross by Christ, we participated in his death as Romans 6 indicates. That means that in a mystical but real way, every person saved by Jesus has entered the Holy of Holies long before we heard and responded to the gospel call. Then when we received Christ, when we repented of our sins, we began to practice our identity as the temple of Christ, indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And this should affect every aspect of our lives. Sam Storms writes, "We are now the temple of God. If the inanimate structures of the old covenant trembled and shook at God's presence, what is our response? We in whom this same glorious and holy God now lives. How can there be the slightest indifference or coldness or routine or mere ritual or mindless habit in our worship when the same God lives and abides in us?" What this means prominently is described in Scripture as ceasing to live for ourselves and living in every way for God. In Galatians 2:20, it says that we no longer live, but Christ lives in us and we live by faith in him. In Galatians 5:24, it says that if we belong to Christ, we crucify the flesh with all of its passions and desires. A true temple of God must not be filled with the clutter of this earthly life. There's an episode of this show, I don't know if the exact name is this, but it's a show about hoarders. Have you ever seen one of these shows about hoarding? So there's this woman named Shanna, and she lived in a house crammed, just packed, from floor to ceiling. This is a bit gross, so I'm just preparing you. With bottles and buckets of human waste. And somehow she had acquired this habit. She had developed this from her late mother who stopped garbage service to save money. So the team here is tasked to try to help Shanna. And but as they're trying to help her, they deem that nothing, absolutely nothing in that house was recoverable. And they gutted the house right down to the studs. When we look through the window of our temple, we look into our body, into our mind, when we look into our heart, what fills it? When Christ appeared, he gutted us until there was nothing left of our old self and our old sin. And then through his power, through faith in him and his grace, we are supposed to keep his house clean and uncluttered from accumulating all the things that he cleaned it out of, that all the things that he removed. Now, if you've ever moved, I've moved a few times. And if you ever move from a small house or maybe a small apartment and you move into a larger house, you kind of understand how it is possible that you move in and you have your furniture, you have your couch, you have your beds, you have your different things in your home, your dining room set, the whole thing. And then through time, and this becomes a bit of a human tendency, we all seem to do this, and we learn that, and through the experience that we have, when we then move again, you realize how easy it is to fill every crack and crevice of your house with stuff. So you moved in using a pickup truck, and when you move out, you need a semi-trailer. What happened? Now, speaking spiritually, where is there room in your life for all the things that God says are pure and holy and good and lovely if your house is filled with all that is impure and defiled and bad and evil? How can Christ comfortably reside with you or me if we have filled our lives with these things? Christ can no more reside with us than anyone could have lived with Shanna. We have to sacrifice that old life, crucify the self. But this does not mean that we will go without. It does not mean that we will not be rich in Christ. Because Christ, as He indwells us, He blesses us, He guides us by His grace, He gives us everything, He piles on His goodness, and He enriches us with His love and with His kindness. From the greater address, we now turn to Christ's greater action in verse 12. He says this, He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of His own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. One of the fascinating events, at least I find it fascinating, of track and field, maybe at the Olympic level, is the pole vault. If you've ever seen the pole vault, it is an amazing thing. The pole vaulter runs with a long pole in hand. He plants the tip into a small box, it's usually white, in the ground, and the running speed is then converted into height by bending and swinging the pole. I kind of looked online and I was trying to figure out the math, right? Like the whole whatever's going on, the math stuff. And I couldn't make heads or tails of any of it, so I just gave up, and I'll just describe it. So the athlete jumps upward at the same time that the pole hits that box, rotates his body upside down parallel to the pole, extends his body straight as the pole recoils, and then he turns his body to clear the bar with a 180-degree twist before landing on his back on the padded mat. Simple, right? We all could do it. The goal, as we all know, is to clear the bar at a greater height than your competitor. Sometimes 6 meters high. 6 times 3, 18, over 18 feet. Pretty crazy. That is where we get our idiom, the saying, raising the bar. When you think about a Levitical high priest carrying out his duties on that day of atonement, you can imagine him taking a large bowl, and this bowl is filled with the blood of a sacrificed calf or a goat. He takes it through the holy place, the first section. He pulls back the veil and he enters into the Holy of Holies. And he would have entered this place filled with anxiety. He would have gone into it with fear, because if he had not carried out his duties as prescribed, if he had not purified himself properly, he might be struck dead. He would then sprinkle the blood all over the mercy seat and in front of it. And his actions were to redeem God's people from their sins and renew their relationship with God. The action that Jesus Christ took at the cross raised the bar over all previous high priests, which are outlined in several ways in verse 12. And the first way that we see is that Christ's action was needed only once and for all. In the phrase, He entered once for all into the Holy of Places, we should note that into the holy places is literally, if we read it in the original language, it is into the holies, which as a plural form, for all you grammatarians out there, reinforces what I said previously about the temple being the presence of God, and it's not a fixed location. Then notice that when Jesus entered, He entered to do His work for all. This means that what He did was not for a few or for many, but everyone for whom His atoning work represented. Christ, as the good shepherd, lays down his life for those who are his sheep, according to John 10, 11 to 15. His sacrifice was not for a nameless group, but his work resulted in him fulfilling his promises that his blood would ransom people, as it says in Revelation 5, 9, whom he obtained, as it says in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, because they were his through his Father, because his Father had given them to him in John chapter 10, 26 to 29. A central point here is indicated by the fact that at least six times in the book of Hebrews, it says Christ's sacrifice only had to be done one time, unlike the yearly activity of the Levitical high priest. The work of the earthly high priest was so regular, it's so repeated, it became a festival, it was an event, it went on the calendar, it had its own day, it was called the Day of Atonement. This kind of makes me remember, I was recalling a time when our girls were quite young. I think it might have been around the time that Cadence or Jaylee was born. And there was this short stretch where I took a couple of weeks off of work to help out with, not so much with the baby, but taking around the house and doing those kind of things. And I was fully in charge of the housekeeping, of keeping the house in order. Well, I give anyone credit, especially all of our moms and our dads, of course, who have the responsibility to keep a house with a toddler in order. I just about drove myself crazy. Some people might say I still am. I would clean up the girls' dirty faces and their sticky hands, and I would clean up the toys and their rooms and think to myself, I shouldn't have to do that for a little while. Only to turn around a moment later, and the girls are sticky. And I didn't even give them anything sticky. I don't know where they got anything sticky, but they found stickiness. And every toy, 3 minutes before, every toy was put away. Now every toy is out. Every single one. I fought the battle to keep things clean and tidy, and no matter what I did, I had to do it all over again. I endlessly ran after our girls before I realized the futility of my unrealized and unrealistic standards. And thankfully, I got a break. Not because I changed my unrealistic standards, because I have this certain level of OCD, because I went back to work. I went back to my job. Now imagine if I had found, wouldn't this have been wonderful? If I had found a person who came into our house and he was able to clean up, or she, but this person was able to clean up everything and everyone, and it would always stay that way. Always stay that way. That would be amazing, wouldn't it? That would be a miracle. If you know Jesus, you did find that person. He atoned for your sin, your mess, your sticky life. And he has kept you that way. Second, Christ's action was by his own means. The second phrase in verse 12 says, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood. Here he indicates that his once-for-all work was not by the blood of animals, but by the blood of his own sacrifice. This reveals an acute contrast between the value of animals to atone for sin and Christ's value. Now, Christ's value is not only in him being a human being, which is over animals, but that he is also the incarnate Son of God. He is the Son of God. He is God. The animal sacrifices were under God's directive, but they were only temporary until the proper time when the only sacrifice that could fully and permanently atone for our sins would arrive. The created character of these sacrifices, these earthly sacrifices, showed this to be true. If compared even to another human, they were not even equal. They were lower. Jesus, being the greater high priest, is exclaimed as he is the greater means. The Levitical priest never thought, at least it's never recorded, that he should die and his blood should atone for the sins of his people. This is because, for one, God didn't set it up that way. The other would be that it would result in it being very hard to find anyone to be high priest after a while. Even if they did volunteer, not a good ending. but also because people are not that giving. God's plan in the new covenant was to give his son as the sacrifice, not an animal that on any other day would be used to plow a field or be a meal, and not a man who had to have his own sins forgiven. For this to be done right, to be done once and for all, Christ had to take action. All along, the Father and the Son knew that if they wanted this to be done right, they would have to do it themselves. To complete what was needed, God knew this was too important to outsource. Have you ever had something that needed to be done that was so important that no one else could do it? If you are the president or owner of a business and you need to get investors or get an operating loan, you can't send your office manager. You have to get it done yourself. The only one who has credit, the only one who has authority, the only one that should be taken seriously in this instance is you. The person who cleans your office cannot secure your capital, and a goat cannot secure your redemption. John Piper wrote, "That's who Jesus Christ is. He became the final priest and the final sacrifice. Sinless, he did not offer sacrifices for himself. Immortal, he never had to be replaced. Human, he could bear human sins. Therefore, he did not offer sacrifices for himself. He offered himself as the final sacrifice. There will never be the need for another. There is one mediator between us and God, one priest. We need no other. Oh, how happy are those who draw near to God through Christ alone." Are you not glad that you do not have to keep a barn full of animals to take care of your sacrifices and your sins? Are you not relieved that you do not have to agonize as to what work and what effort and what sacrifice you might make that could somehow cover your sins, appeal to God's compassion, and somehow gain his love? Breathe a sigh of relief that it is not your merit, it is not your work, but it is the merit of Christ that redeems you from your sin. And then third, Christ's action fully secured eternal redemption. In the last phrase of verse 12, it says, "thus securing an eternal redemption." The author states this in contrast to the work of the earthly priests who perform his duties, but always with the knowledge that redemption was secure only for the sins that had already been committed and they expired when people sinned again. Only Christ could make this redemption final or eternal because his action covered all sin for all time. What Christ does through his own sacrifice is effective and succeeded in achieving what it was designed to do. Christ secured a victory, while the high priest made it to the goal line, but the touchdown play was always called back on a penalty. The redemption, being secured and eternal, has the idea of buying back, as in making a payment to a previous owner. And who is this owner? While we should be careful not to attribute this to Satan, because the Bible does not speak of that ever happening, rather, it is like a ransom paid to free a person from slavery. In this case, the slavery to sin. As it says in 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, that we were ransomed, that is, he bought us back with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Christ paid to redeem us, and he paid with the currency of his own blood. At this moment, one U.S. dollar is worth 1.3 million reals. Reals is the Iranian currency. Do you know what you can buy for with one real? Nothing. Nothing. If an Iranian came to the U.S., just to give perspective here, and they spend one night with food and accommodation, say in a hotel with a meal. So let's just say they figure they can do this for $200. He has to bring, in real currency, 5 million reals. 53 5 million real bills to pay for that. I imagine this like wheelbarrows full of currency. Christ's blood is the greatest and most precious currency and the offering of animals like Ariel, is worthless. Should we not rejoice that Jesus paid for our redemption in the currency of his blood and did not demand that we pay? All the wealth of this world could not even make a down payment. We can live in freedom holding the receipt. We have in our hands the receipt written in Christ's own hand that says, paid in full, nothing further owed. How should we put this into practice? How should we put into practice Christ's redemption? To begin, we avoid trying to pay God for what Christ has already paid for. Certainly, we have a debt, and we have a debt that we can never repay. But we need to remember that in Christ, God has forgiven our debt. We should not try to offer our worthless currency, our empty words, and our good deeds if we hope in some way that we hope that they will somehow pay Christ back. That would be like a time when one of our children, I think it was our oldest, to be honest, we were somewhere at someone's house. I think we were in California. And we were at someone's house, and this was a house of an older people where everything was at the perfect height for toddlers to break absolutely everything. It's like, we walked through the door the first time, and we go, oh, this house is not going to survive this at all. And she, the lady of the house, had collected blue porcelain from England. They had made several trips. And our daughter, who shall remain nameless, although she is the firstborn, in her natural way of doing things, because she's at the age, grabbed a teacup and it pulled it down, it fell on the ground and crashed and broke into pieces. And our host was very, very nice about it, but we felt terrible. And so we tried to somehow make compensation for this, somehow pay her back for what we had caused. And so we had been to a craft store, and we had found a blue teacup that looked like this, sort of, and we gave it to them as a gift. The effort, when I look back on it, was probably more insult than anything, because it didn't even begin to appreciate the value of the teacup that she had brought with her own hands from England. We honor Christ's payment like we should if someone... We should do it in a way like if someone emptied their bank account of every penny to give us a precious gift. We cherish it. And this means we don't return to the sins that enslaved us, and we live in a covenant faithfulness by striving for holiness and putting off of sin. We should have been just gracious and said thank you for your, we should have just been thankful for the graciousness of this couple and apologized and left it there. But no, we felt this compulsion to try to compensate. We can't compensate God for what it has cost him. All we can do is be thankful. And how we live is we live then in covenant faithfulness by striving for holiness, by putting off of sin. And we do all of this by withdrawing from the great deposit, the great rich deposit of God's grace through Christ's payment. That's what we do. Now, from the greater action, we now turn to the greater accomplishment in verses 13 and 14. It says, "For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" When I was in grade 10 shop class, I built a coffee table. I was pretty proud of my coffee table. I thought it was pretty well done. But when I look back on the achievement that I had made, in light of my knowledge that I've gained about master woodworkers, I shouldn't have been as proud as I was. My pride was a little misplaced. And this is true of the accomplishments of the blood offering of goats and bulls. It made something, but in light of Christ's offering, it was really pretty poor. In verse 13, the author restates the second clause of verse 12. But for the first time, he adds this phrase, the ashes of a heifer. The burning of a heifer and its purpose is outlined in Numbers chapter 19. A heifer was burned, and then the ashes were mixed with water. And this water was used to ceremonially wash a person if they came into contact with a dead body. This washed a person, but also acted as a sin offering on that occasion. What this accomplished was sanctification for purification of the flesh, or to put it in other words, it did more to purify the body than it did anything for the heart or for the mind. It was external. It cleansed ritually and may have had some medicinal effect, but the stain of death, the stain of sin transferred to such a person was not alleviated. What was internal in the heart was not cleansed. I think of it in terms of its outsideness and not its internal. It's sort of like, I thought of it like the food that is prepared for TV commercials or for photo shoots. And if you ever watch this, they take maybe a chicken and it's frozen, and then they take stain and they stain the entire outside of the chicken. It's still frozen and raw. And they stain the whole thing so it looks golden brown, and then they cut into it like they're doing a slice, and then they take a torch and they then somehow cook that little portion of it, but the rest of the chicken is all raw. And it's, so the whole thing is not real. The whole thing is just an illusion. The whole thing. That perfectly cooked chicken only looks that way on the outside. That is what is accomplished in the earthly sacrifice. The outside, the ritual side is addressed, but underneath it's still unclean. Like the saying goes, you can put lipstick on a pig, but it's still a pig. What it did do, though, is point to, and it illustrated for the people, that there was a need to be purged from the death that affected their hearts and affected their minds. If water prepared with the sacrifice of a heifer could clean the outside, how much more could Christ's blood purify what is deep down inside of us? The greater washing that went below the flesh to the heart and to the mind is stated in verse 14. He outlines a couple of things here. First, the greater purification is spiritual, not physical. He says that this comes about through the eternal Spirit. This phrase is difficult to interpret and can point to how the Holy Spirit empowered Christ's ministry, as it says in Luke chapter 4, 18 to 19. It also appears to support the contrast between the outward and the inward purification. That is, it indicates that Christ's blood was spiritual and divine versus ceremonial and earthly. It was invisible versus visible, and it was eternal so as to produce eternal results such as redemption and salvation and inheritance rather than the temporary cleansing that always needed to be repeated over and over and over again. And then, second, the greater purification is an unblemished and personal offering. We have reviewed this fact before, but what is added is the concept that while the animal sacrifices were unblemished, this was only in the physical, and it's only on the outside. This means that the outward purity of the sacrifice only secures outward purity for the person. But Christ was unblemished on a moral and ethical level in the depths of his mind, in the depths of his heart. His mind was pure. He had no bad thoughts. His heart was clean. He's unaffected by sin entirely. Only Christ with his inward purity could secure our inward purity. What is accomplished, which is far greater through Christ's blood, is not merely the outside appearance like a dressed up body in a coffin. But we have a beating heart and a mind tuned to hear and to know Christ. He says that Christ's work was able to purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. This is in contrast to the unperfected conscience that he mentioned in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 9. So that Christ actually washes us clean from all of our guilt and all of our shame and all of our condemnation and brings us into an intimate personal union with God in the covenant relationship. This new life rescues us from dead works. And what are these dead works? The dead works are likely all the things we do before knowing Christ. It is similar to when Hebrews 11, 6 says that without faith you cannot please God, and Romans 14, 23 where it says that if something does not come from faith, it is a sin. It is a strong and sober reminder that our efforts, no matter how consistent, no matter how sacrificial, they cannot redeem us. But rather, they erect barriers. They only erect walls and pollute the soul, and they enslave us. We must be free of such works so that we can accomplish our service to our living God. This freedom is another way of saying that we have been resurrected, brought from death, brought to life. And that is important. Dead people serve the dead gods of their dead minds with their dead hearts in a dead world. Those alive in their union with Christ, as it says in Colossians 3:1-4, are alive to God. They are purified, sanctified. They are liberated so that they live in the kingdom of the living where God resides. When we cross over from death to life, we join God so that we might seek the things that are above and put off all of those sinful practices, as we read in Colossians 3:5-10. So how might we live the accomplishment of Christ? Well, foremost, we must live through the eternal Spirit. It is not a matter of making our lists, putting on the motivational music, or getting a pep talk. You are wanting to live a spiritual life with a spiritual mind and a spiritual heart that lives only in the Spirit. To try otherwise is like being a fish out of water. All things that give life in this world are incompatible with God's world. We call upon God to provide the desire. We call upon God to do the work in us, to live a sanctified life. This is not just about what we look like on the outside, but addresses our hearts, addresses our minds. The truth is that if we are purified internally, if our hearts have changed, if our minds have changed, it will spill over. It has to, over into the outside. But we must pursue humility and live a repentant life so that even if the outside is still a little rough, has rough edges and everything else, the inside of our lives and our hearts and our minds, it is soft, it is clean. When the Holy Spirit is working in us in this way, we can stand before the living God, we can bring life and hope to others, and we will do so with a clear conscience. We will give our new service as God's priests. We will be His priests in worship, in intercession for others, and personal sacrifice. This is reaching for Christ's outcomes, which are only ours, by following Him in His God-glorifying, people-loving, and personal sacrifice. So do you want to live for Christ? Do you want to serve the living God? Charles Spurgeon has a word for us. He says, "You cannot be Christ's servant if you're not willing to follow Him, cross and all. What do you crave? A crown? Then it must be a crown of thorns. And if you are to be like Him, do you want to be lifted up? So you shall. But it will be upon a cross." If you pay any attention to the news, you will find people calling for reform. Immigration reform, tax reform, health reform. But it seems most of the time, no one is serious enough to make the personal sacrifice or to take the drastic measures that are necessary for this reform. A bureaucrat, if they were enlisted to address the issues of Angola prison before it was reformed by the gospel, would have tried to throw money at it. Throw some money at it, we'll start a painting class for the inmates. Perhaps we'll change the prison clothes, make them more comfortable, change the colors, maybe. Or we might stock the commissary, the canteen, with better treats, and then they'll call it reform. It would not have dawned on them that if they introduced Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit, that actual change would have happened. The reform in Angola that actually happened was the intended outcome God decreed when He sent His Son to reform the Day of Atonement. He reformed the Day of Atonement. Through Him, it transformed a repeated day that happened every year to an actual day, a final day, a singular day of atonement. This occurred radically as Christ did His work at a greater address with a greater action that accomplished the greater outcome. Our personal transformation, the transformation of our own hearts, our own souls, if we know Christ came only through Jesus Christ willingly reforming an entire system. Think about that. He changed an entire system to save you. It required that he relocate from heaven to earth. It came at a great cost to his own life, and he has inaugurated his own Day of Atonement in our hearts, and our only legitimate response is to live gratefully in his reformation. What that means was introduced by Jodocus van Lodenstein, Stein probably, in 1674, when he coined the Latin phrase, Semper Reformanda, which for all of us non-Latin-speaking people means always being reformed or always reforming. And I hope that we will take this to heart and daily submit ourselves to God, asking Him to examine our lives according to the Scriptures so that we will align ourselves with Christ's atoning work. Semper Reformanda. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have graciously given us all things, eternal life. You've given us the greatest gifts we could ever have, and may we live in them. Lord, thank you for reforming an entire system for our sake, for doing and going beyond what was merely an outward act to reaching deep into our hearts and changing our minds. We give you praise and give you thanks. And I pray, Lord, that each and every single one of us would embrace that with a heart that says, Lord, reform me, change me, transform me, remake me every single day. Purge me of everything that is evil, everything that is wrong, every justification of my actions that I might make, and pull them out of me. Lord, help us. Pour over us. Guide us by the internal Spirit. Lord, grant us your grace, I pray, in your precious name. Amen.